Hear now the word of the Lord. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people. It is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. And then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of the lands where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will raise up shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they will not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing, says the Lord. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Amen. Jeremiah was living in a time in which the people of Israel had become disobedient to God. They had lost their love of God. Most notably, their leaders had lost their love and their worship of God and were seeking their own counsel. The leaders were taking advantage of the people. The rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer. The people with authority and with power were using that power and that authority over the people to oppress the people. God's favor left over Israel because of that. Because of the disobedience of the people, and especially the disobedience of the leaders, the country began to crumple. And Jeremiah was seeing little by little the Babylonians and others were coming in, they were raiding the country, and they were beginning to take hostages away, taking the people out of the country into exile. And Jeremiah was speaking to the people about what he was hearing God say to him at this time. Later on in this book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah will be writing letters to the people who are already in exile to give them hope that God knows where they are and that he will bring them out and bring them back to their homeland. And you hear that same sense in the passage that I read this morning when he talks about that he, God, will go and bring his people back to their fold. You also hear the dichotomy, I think, of what God is talking to Jeremiah about in this passage. On the one hand, there is judgment being spoken against the shepherds, the leaders of the flock who have abused the flock and haven't taken care of the flock. On the other hand, there is the judgment against the people. You see what God says, that he's driven them out. Well, God didn't do it. He just allowed it to happen. In their sinfulness, he allowed them to be conquered because they had turned away from God. God hadn't given up on them. God had a plan for them. Wonderful words that we see in Jeremiah 29, God talks about. He says, I know the plans that I have for you. It's for goodness and it's for mercy. And that there's a future with hope. This is what he'll tell the people when they are in bondage, when they are in exile. But here, in the passage that I read this morning, Jeremiah is speaking to the leaders, saying, your day of judgment is coming for the way you have misused your position in your leadership role with the people. He's talking about a day that's going to come when the people will have a shepherd that cares for them and that loves them and leads them in right paths. Can you hear in this passage this morning, how much the people would have been longing for the Good Shepherd that we lifted up last week in this series as we looked at the theme that God is our shepherd, the Lord is our shepherd from Psalm 23. And what I hear in this passage from Jeremiah this morning is that the day is going to come when the people of God will have such a shepherd, that all the people will have such a shepherd, that they shall not want, that they'll lie down in green pastures. They know that this shepherd will restore their soul and lead them in paths of righteousness. Jeremiah goes on to say that the days are coming when God will rise up for David a righteous branch. God had promised that there would be a king come for God's people. It will come out of the line, that is, come out of the ancestry of King David. That he would be a powerful king, just as David was a powerful king for the people. He says it will be a righteous branch where this king will come from. And that in those days, Israel will be watched over by this king, and they will call the king, "The Lord is my righteousness." Or as we've seen in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. There's a couple of things that we want to look at to grasp the meaning of this passage as we're going through this journey together, looking at the covenant redemptive nature of God. And the first thing that we want to grasp in today is an understanding of the difference between Old Testament righteousness and New Testament righteousness. Because there's a world apart. It may seem subtle, but to me it's a world apart between these two terms. And I think you need to appreciate that to grasp what Jeremiah is saying here about Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. When we talk about righteousness from a New Testament perspective, that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, it's a New Testament perspective. That means that we have a right to be where we are. That's New Testament righteousness. It's called right standing. You have a right to be where you are. In order to understand that, think about your citizenship as an American citizen. You have a right to be a citizen. You are a citizen. You were born here, perhaps. Or you've been naturalized as a citizen. Whichever case, you have certain rights. And any time you have a confrontation with the government or somebody else, you have rights as a citizen. And you can avail yourselves of those rights. Because you have a right to be here. Now, go out of this country to Mexico or to Brazil, or to some other, you know, Romania or the Soviet Union, and you get in trouble with the authorities over there, and you say, "But I'm an American, I have rights," and they'll just laugh at you while they lead you to the jail. Because you don't have any rights over there. Why? Because you're not a citizen of that country. Your rights are here. This is where you are. Well, because of what Christ has done for us, we have a right to call ourselves the children of God, and to a right to know that we're in the presence of God, and that we don't have to be afraid, and we don't have to be ashamed. Think of it in terms of adoption, if you will. When you adopt children into your family, they become your children. They take your name. And your love for them is just as though they were flesh of your flesh and blood of your blood. And they can accept that. And they can know themselves to be your children. And it's just the same as if they were your natural born children. Now I know this to be true. Two of my three children are adopted children. Terry and Tammy are my adopted children. I'll die for them. My love for them is just the same as it is for David. The love that they have among the three of them. They've always been brothers and sisters. And I am their father for Terry and for Tammy. There's not, there just is no difference at all. We're family. Even though we are adopted. We chose to be family is how we look at it. And there's no distinction in our relationship that we have at all. They have a right to take my name because I gave that name to them. And so they wear that name now. That's righteousness. That's right standing. That's New Testament. Now, righteousness in the Old Testament is an understanding of doing justice, of doing the right thing. God entered into what we call a covenant relationship with the people of Israel. God said, I'll be your God, and you will be my people. I'll protect over you, and I'll watch over you, and you'll be my people. You'll worship me, you'll honor me, and you will seek me above all other things. They had this unique covenant relationship. And in that relationship, there was an anticipation of doing the right thing because you're in that kind of a relationship with people. They're living now in a time when their life seems to be falling apart. They're living in a time when their countrymen are being taken away into exile, into bondage. And they're losing hope because the covenant's been broken. They're not able to keep the covenant. And because they weren't able to keep the covenant, they're finding the disobedience and the sinfulness in their life has allowed for other people, other countries to come in and to conquer them and to rule over them. And God has given them hope and given them a promise and saying, although they're not able to keep that covenant, there's coming a day when He will execute justice for them. That He will do the right thing for them. That He will keep the covenant for them. So that they will maintain this relationship with God. And that's what Jeremiah is trying to speak to here in this passage. He's saying the king is going to come. It's like the king that we sang about this morning in that beautiful song, Majesty. King of all kings. The king is going to come. He's going to come out of the line of David. He's going to rule over this land. And we will call His name Righteousness because He will keep the covenant for us so that we can stay in relationship with our God. That He will do justice for us. It's not going to be what we do, but it's going to be what the King does to maintain the covenant, the relationship with us. Now, who are they looking to be this righteous branch of David? Who are they looking to be the king that would come in and rule over Israel and His name would be Righteousness? Who is that king? Jesus. We're living in that day today. You and I are living in the kingdom of God today when our shepherd is the good shepherd. The shepherd that Jeremiah is talking about in here when he says that he'll bring them back to their fold and they'll be fruitful and they'll multiply and they'll be a shepherd and they shall not fear any longer and they won't be dismayed. That's the good shepherd. That's Jesus that the Lord has given to His people to be the king because the Lord is our righteousness. Jesus Christ has become the fulfillment of this prophecy that Jeremiah gave. Now, question for you and I today is understanding that the Lord becomes our righteousness. He's the one that does the right thing. He's the one that rules over His kingdom. What does that have to say to you and I where we live today? If you read the newspapers and you watch the evening news, I think it's very easy to become very depressed and very pessimistic about what's going on in our world today. I saw in the newspaper just this morning that in the A section of the paper, there's this long questionnaire survey that the newspaper wants you to do. And at the heart of all the questions in this survey is, what is your opinion about the role that the President of the United States plays in all of the issues and all of the policies and having influence over the where our country is going? And I would suspect that many people will say the President doesn't have much influence. And he may not. But I'm one here that wishes he did, because I can remember a time when the President of the United States had a lot of influence over what went on in this country in terms of the moral leadership and direction of this country. This world has changed so much that it, even for somebody as young as myself, I don't recognize it anymore. I've got one more trip to make to Jacksonville this week, over and back on Wednesday, and that winds up 5 months of going to Jacksonville every week, and for most of that time, staying over and doing a 16-hour shift on call as the chaplain in the hospital. One of the things that I had to do in that program is each week I had to pick one of the cases that I worked on in the hospital, and I had to write it up and share it with my colleagues about what I had learned or how it had affected me. And I remember about halfway through the course, as I wrote up my encounter that I'd had with one of the patients, and as I tried to explain it to my colleagues, the only thing that I could say was quote some scripture from the book of Ecclesiastes, where it begins, in the words of the teacher, "Vanity of vanity," says the teacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun?" I was impressed. I mean, I had just gotten to the point where, does anybody care anymore what's going on in this world? I was seeing such tragic things come through that hospital. The night before, I had a death that I had dealt with. A man had come into the emergency room. He had maggots living and open wounds in his body, causing excruciating pain. They put him up in the ICU, and he died, and nobody cared. John Donne wrote a poem that said, "For whom does the bell toll?" John would like us to believe that it tolls for all of us when somebody dies, because we're connected to mankind, but the bell tolled this guy, and nobody heard it. And there was nobody there when he died, and nobody cared when I called the family. And I walked out of that place that night just saying, vanity of vanity. When I had people come through the emergency room or the trauma center, one of the things I had to learn real quickly is remove certain words from my vocabulary, like husband and wife. I gave up trying to figure out the relationships that people had. I guess growing up in an age of Ozzie and Harriet, or Ward and June Cleaver, I still think of the traditional family. That's how it's supposed to be. I know it's not always that way, and I understand that, but I didn't realize that so much of our society had given up on it. And it became real confusing a lot of times for me to figure out who's who as people started coming to gather together. And my first response sometimes is, this is going to be a real problem. I've got a guy in the trauma room that's been shot, and I got two girlfriends and a wife on the way down here. No, ma'am, I didn't, because it didn't seem to bother them at all. I'm the one that was bothered by it, because I'm wondering what's happening to the moral fabric in the country that I live in. I shared this with you, I think it bears repeating. that I was reading, a man had spent some time this summer hiking through the Appalachians, and he was with some young people, 18, 19, 17, up to the early 20s. And he began just making observations of what this group of people are like. They call this Generation X because they haven't given them a name yet, you know. Some of us were known as baby boomers, and then there were the busters, and they've got all these names they like to label us with. Well, now we've got Generation X. He told about one incident in which a young man, 17 years old, had left them to hike a few miles into a community to replenish his supplies. And there was a young woman that saw him. She was in her early 20s, and she found the young man to be attractive and said, "Look like you need to take a break and maybe a shower. You want to come by my house?" And he said, "That sounded like a good idea to him." Well, they got over there, and she kind of took a second look and wasn't sure about his age. And she didn't want to get in trouble with the law, so she said, "Well, you are 21, aren't you?" And he said, "No, I'm only 17. Well, he stayed the night, but he stayed on the sofa. And then he rejoined his group the next day. And he explained the encounter that he had. And the dilemma there that the guy that I know was sharing this with me, the dilemma that he pointed out was that this young man was perfectly willing to have sex with somebody that he had just met, but he wasn't willing to tell him a lie. And so you had this dichotomy on morality. The world is changing around you and I. What people believe, we think they believe or hope they believe, is not what they believe. Things have changed. And when you begin to look at what's going on in our country, when they're talking about the increase now in drug use, the financial problems that we may be facing in this country, the gridlock that's still in Congress, the crime rate that continues to increase, it's easy to get depressed and say, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Why toil? Nothing's going to come from it." And then you remember, my citizenship is in heaven. My God is the creator of heaven and earth. My King is righteousness. He executes judgment. He is not unaware of what's going on. And I don't have to depend on Mr. Clinton or Mr. Dole or anybody else, but I depend on Jesus. He orders the priorities of my life. He provides for the needs of my life. And He is in control of this world. He is the King of Kings. He is the majesty to which we worship and adore and have our allegiance. He is our righteousness. It is Christ Jesus our Lord, the Good Shepherd. As I look around, I am indeed troubled by what I see. But I find hope, and I find peace, and I find assurance in the knowledge that the Lord is my righteousness. He will execute justice. He will do what is right. He is not unaware of what's happening in our midst. And I look to Him, not to this world. And as long as I find that my eyes are on Him, then I can look to the teacher in Ecclesiastes and say, no, you got it all wrong. It's not all vanity. It's not all vanity. And I can look at the fellow back at the hospital and say, when the bell tolled for you, maybe nobody else cared, but I shed a tear and I said a prayer, because the Lord is our righteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Indeed, these are troubled times in which we live. For so many of us, our world has changed so much in our lifetime that we barely recognize the values, the beliefs of society. This morning, we give you thanks that you are our righteousness and you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that our hope is in you, not some political party or political system. But our hope is in you, for you are our righteousness. Amen.